It seemed good on this Communion Sunday to take a one-week break from the Revelation series, not because we could not speak to the subject of communion from the book of Revelation. You could do that all day long. But perhaps because of the value of reading again the gospel narrative of our Lord's cross from the Word of God. The Lord has set communion before us, the Lord's Supper, the practice of it, to be done again and again and again and again in remembrance of Him. Luke 22:19, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remembrance is not the only thing going on when we are taking communion. There's a great deal that could be said concerning the fact that when we engage in this, we engage in an act of covenant with God. Much to be said there. But remembrance in its own right, knowing that that's an aspect of this commanded thing, to remember is a very great thing. To mark it, to commemorate it, to celebrate in this sacrament. And I think it's good to rehearse the story again, the account that the Lord preserved in the Word of God, which is recounted four times, but I'll just grab one gospel to do it, the Gospel of John. I happen to think, just before we get to reading that, I happen to think of one of the things among many that the children of Israel were called upon to do, to remember great things that the Lord had done, to remember that He had taken them out of Egypt, to remember that He had given them a promised land. They were called upon to do a number of things, but I just wanted to share with you one of those things. This will come up in Deuteronomy 26. But just to describe again one thing that the Lord called upon them to do. Once they had gotten settled in the promised land, and once He had given them peace from their enemies, and once they were actually able to harvest crops from the land of promise, He called upon them to have thanksgiving. There was an actual commanded thing that they were to do in thanksgiving for that. And I'm going to rehearse it to you here just by reading. But the fascinating thing to me in this is that He called upon them to actually declare and rehearse what had been done for them. So I'll read from Deuteronomy 26, beginning at verse 2. "Take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil in the land the Lord your God is giving you, and put them in a basket. Then go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for His name, and say to the priest in office at the time, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us.'" It's just interesting that He would call upon them to come together, to lay a basket of the fruits, you know, next to the altar there, and declare that. Verse 4, "The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God." And here's some more. You see, He's going to ask them to rehearse. You are to declare, here it goes, from verse 5, "My father was a wandering Aramean." Well, who are they talking about? Jacob? Right, he was a nomad. He didn't have land that belonged to him, so to speak. "My father was a nomad," they would say, in a sense. "My father was a wandering Aramean. And he went down into Egypt with a few people, and he lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. I don't know exactly how they did all that, you know? You stand there, did they rehearse it in unison? Were they each individually meant to declare it? I'm not exactly sure of that. I just think it's fascinating that the Lord said, come together and rehearse. Rehearse what's been done for you. You stand in the place of this blessing. Declare it. And I think it's not unlike what we do when we take communion. We declare that there has been a salvation accomplished and done in this great thing. Doesn't the scripture say, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? Again, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. I would like to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and rehearse what was done for us. And somehow direct your thinking to how much of a landmark in all of the history of mankind this event is. We're going to get back into that as we discuss it later here, but I'd like to read from the Gospel of John chapter 18 and even into 19. It's a lot of reading today. Would you hang with me on that? Actually, if you've got a Bible in reach, would you pull it out? Because if you've got the words in front of you, and if you are watching the words go by, we'll be able to hang with this, I think. John chapter 18. But we take opportunity to proclaim. We take opportunity to rehearse. Just what has God done? Reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 18. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and the disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I'm not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire that they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of the disciples, are you? One of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. And by now it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves. Judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this very reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed you over to me is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him! Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, but the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Well, that's an unusual lot of scripture to read in one sitting. I want to just point out what I see as a something very characteristic of John's writing here. Repeatedly, we hear words from John that indicate that what's occurring here, these unfolding events, are fulfillment. Fulfillment of things written of long ago, things known of ahead of time, things to which Jesus spoke in his ministry. So the prophets spoke of them, and Jesus rehearsed them, and Jesus knew what was going to go on. These things are the unfolding of things already destined to be. You know, as that detachment of soldiers and officials crested the hill that night, it was late at night. I think they must have heard them coming, you know. One of the gospel writers, Matthew actually, says it was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs. They've got lanterns, they've got torches. They're coming up over the hill. He must have heard them coming. And just at that dynamic moment of tension where they crest the hill and come to the edge of the olive grove where Jesus is in the inside, how does the Apostle John preface Jesus' next words and actions? In verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out to them. Knowing all that was going to happen to him, Jesus went out to them. In that same scene, the Apostle John draws our attention to the fact that none of the disciples were killed that night. It could have come to that, you know, when one of them yanks out a sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. It could have come to you know, skirmish and battle and the death of a disciple. John calls our attention to it to say, no, this happened this way, so that the words Jesus had already said would occur. I won't lose any of these. When Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away, what was his reasoning? It's stated there. What was the reason he gave to Peter? Put that away. Why? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Do you understand about Jesus' crucifixion that the Father gave this cup to the Son for our sake? This was what had been foreordained. If there's to be any hope of salvation for mankind, this is God's chosen way. You can't stop it. Put the sword away. John makes note of the words of the high priest Caiaphas. He does so at the end of verse 7. Oh, excuse me. 14 in chapter 18. He says, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it'd be good if one man died for the people. Caiaphas was as much against Jesus, hating his ministry, as anybody on the face of the earth at the time. His words were murderous words. John records them earlier, chapter 11 or something like that. He records these words. But what does he say about them? That even inadvertently, Caiaphas was prophesying, saying for one to die for the people, that would be better. Caiaphas' own meaning, the only thing he knew at the time was, this guy might stir up so much trouble that the Romans will come and take away the Jewish nation. Wouldn't it be good if we just murdered him? But the Apostle John's words, I think I've written those down. Yeah, chapter 11. The Apostle John, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. Jesus had foretold also Peter's denial of him, things known ahead of time. It's interesting that John records it the way he does. The other gospel writers give you a little more detail on that interchange about predicting that the rooster would crow, predicting that it would be three denials and all of that. But John brings it to our attention again. Jesus had foretold. When Jesus responded to Pontius Pilate, again he spoke of that for which he was destined. Did you hear that, those words? Oh, so you are a king then? Yes. This is why I was born. It is why I came into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone on the side of truth listens to me. I always want to point out that Jesus' words to Pilate about his kingdom not being from here, not being of this place, had nothing whatever to do with saying, Pilate, my kingdom has no jurisdiction here. Don't ever draw that meaning out of what Jesus said. My kingdom is not from here. What does he mean? If Pilate had caught on, what he meant was, I am the king of that kingdom from which you derive your, or from which your is your derived authority. You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. I happen to be king of that kingdom. So don't ever take it the other way. I think of the inclusion of prophesied details from the crucifixion to remind us that this had been known ahead of time, prophesied ahead of time. This is the one. This is the one. A number of details are listed for us here. The fact that Jews would involve the Gentile governing authorities. Again, the Jews had no right within their own sphere of governance to bring the death sentence. They had to bring the Gentiles in, and Jesus had said so. I will, it's Matthew's gospel, he says that he would be turned over to the Gentile authorities and crucified. Jesus actually predicted very specifically what kind of execution he would endure. The gambling over his clothing, Psalm 22. The giving of vinegar to quench his thirst, Psalm 69. All of John's description there as to why they did not break Jesus' legs. Do you know why that is? Why in Jewish understanding did they not break his legs? Because of the Passover lamb. The instructions, very specifically, in Exodus 12:46, when you sacrifice this lamb, do not break any of its bones. And again, not only would Jesus' hands and feet be pierced in accord with Psalm 22 and its prediction 1,000 years before Christ, but that last piercing of his side fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. What do we have so far? I've listed 11. 11 things in John's inspired choice of how to convey this story to us that say, this is the unfolding of that which was destined by God the Father, calling upon His Son, who willingly endured it for our salvation. Jesus' purpose here on earth was never in question. The outcome was never in question. And what must have seemed to the disciples in the moment of it, in this heart-rending persecution and murder, which must have seemed to them, by all earthly appearance, to be the tragic end of Jesus Christ, was not failure, not malfunction, not any upset of His goals and His work, but rather the completing of things, the culmination of things, the fulfillment of God's plan and commitment to save. These things occurred so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. These things happened so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. To all of those 11, I want to add one more. Is 12 a more biblical number? Not for that reason. Let me add, though, number 12. Jesus' word, in English it's words, in Greek it's word. Jesus' word, it is finished. The word for that is tetelestai. And that kind of word would not be used just to take note of what seemed to be the chronological terminus of something. You know, oh, it's over. That word is not used that way, just in that barren sort of way. That word, on the other hand, speaks to completion of something. It is completed. It is fulfilled. Very similar, because this is where you would find the word if you were doing some archaeological textual research or whatever, you would find that word stamped, I guess they didn't have stamps, inscribed at the bottom of a bill of sale. This one's been paid. The requirement has been satisfied here and fulfilled. Tetelestai. It is complete. It is done. Done by way of meeting the requirements. I think Jesus' choice of that word does in fact have the implication. It's interesting to think of Him completing the entire payment, hanging on the cross, and dying there. Remember that the Apostle John was inspired to write a quote from Jesus Christ in John 10:17. Here are the words of Jesus Christ. I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Really, I think the death of Jesus Christ on the cross could be called the fulcrum of human history. All heaven and earth awaited this. This point. This fulcrum. It all depends on this. Again, if there is such a thing, this is a rhetorical question, if there is such a thing as human beings created by God but alienated from God, then this is the means of bringing resolve. All heaven and earth through all history awaited this. This is what we rehearse. This is what we celebrate. It all comes down to this. Without this, there is no salvation. No reconciliation with God. But with this, There is. Colossians 1:19, God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It comes down to this. So he calls upon us to rehearse it. Remember this. Remember me in this. Remember me in this. Ephesians 2:13. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood. And it goes on, he himself is our peace. So let's commemorate today what he's done. And let's take courage in it.